There's some very unusual things in the Word of God, things that have puzzled and baffled Bible expositors for generations. Things like how a man after God's own heart, David, could fall into such deep, deep sin. Or things like the fact that the name of God is nowhere mentioned in the book of Esther. Or things like the hopelessness and futility in the book of Ecclesiastes. For some people, the detailed expressions of physical love found in the Song of Solomon is a problem. But you know, problems like this have answers to them. And for the earnest seeker after truth, God has some rich and blessed answers and encouragement for our hearts. You know, Judges chapter 11 is one of those problem chapters. And the story of Jephthah, the ninth judge of Israel, is just one such unusual thing in God's Word that puzzles and baffles us. You study this man's life, and to be perfectly honest with you, it's hard to find anything here that's worth emulating. Any principles that are really very commendable. We wonder how God can use this man to lead the children of Israel into victory over their enemies and into the place of God's blessing upon them. He's a man of sin. We wonder, is God condoning his sin? What kind of example do we find from this man's life for our own lives? Everywhere we turn in the Bible, we get examples. What example do we have we hear? What significance is there to this story? I don't think we ought to circumvent the problems. I think we need to face them honestly. And yet God has something for us through even a chapter such as this one. I want you to look at the shame of this leader, and then the success of his campaign, and finally the significance of the story. We don't read very far into Judges chapter 1 till we discover the stigma with which this man lived. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah." The son of a harlot. This man was born of the illicit union, the illegitimate extramarital love affair of his father with a prostitute. And he lived with that stigma. He didn't have anything to do with it. It wasn't his problem. I mean, he wasn't responsible for it. But nevertheless, illegitimate children in Israel lived with a certain scorn. And they were mistreated. And for some reason or other, wrath was taken out on them, even though they had nothing to do with the sin. While it was no fault of his, he bore that stigma. And it was really one problem that we face when it comes to his leading the children of Israel. We wonder why they chose a man like this who lived under this kind of stigma. In verse 2 we read, "And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Now how about this? His brothers wouldn't recognize his right of inheritance. They refused to even own him as their brother, and they kicked him out of the house. He was disowned, disinherited, and disgraced. And so, he moves to a land north of Israel, up near the border of Syria. Verse 3, "And Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob." Now, the first two problems are not his doing. I mean, we would hardly expect a man who is expelled from his father's house to be the man chosen to lead the children of Israel to great blessing. It's not his fault, but the rest is. What we read from this point on is of his own doing, his own free choice. After he flees to Tob, we read that there were gathered together worthless men to Jephthah and went out with him. One translation says, "and joined him in banditry." That's a very interesting thing. Jephthah was a kind of a Robin Hood, I guess. He lived a life of banditry. Only unlike Robin Hood, I doubt very much whether he stole from the rich and gave to the poor. He stole from the rich and he kept it for himself. Seems to be what he did anyway. He was a robber. These worthless men joined with him and went out with him. And the idea seems to be they went out to steal and to plunder. Now, that was commonly done in the world of that day, particularly among the Bedouin peoples. In fact, it's done to this day. There are certain parts of Palestine today. You better not travel in alone or you'll be robbed by a band of Bedouins. And it wasn't even frowned on by many people. It was another way to make a living. Not a very, you know, ethical way, but that's what some people thought about it anyway. But I'll tell you, God frowned on it. Because God had very clearly said in his law, "Thou shalt not steal." And Jephthah was a lawbreaker. He was a man who dishonored and displeased God. Chapter 11, verse 1 said, "He was a mighty man of valor." He might have been a brave man, but he was also a sinful man. A man of sin and shame. In verse 4 we read, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel." Now they'd been subjecting Israel to oppression for a number of years. In fact, down in back in chapter 10 and verse 8 it says, "In that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. The Ammonites, they lived east of Canaan, across the Jordan River, east of the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And for 18 years they oppressed the people. And the elders of Israel want to find somebody who is brave enough and courageous enough to lead their armies to victory over the Ammonites. 18 years, they've had enough. And as they search their minds and scour the horizon, their mind goes to Jephthah, that mighty man of valor. Verse 1. And so we read in verse 5, "It was so when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead," Gilead is the name for the part of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, "the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, 'Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon.'" Now, Jephthah is a little bit skeptical about this whole thing. He questions their sincerity, and rightly so. Verse 7, "Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, 'Did ye not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are ye now come unto me when you're in distress?'" Now wait a minute, fellows, this doesn't make sense. You stood by and let my brothers kick me out, disinherit me, disown me, and disgrace me. And you didn't seem to mind at all. And now you're coming up here to Tob to find me and take me back to become your leader? I don't understand that. Doesn't sound quite right. There's just some things that don't add up here. "And the elders of Gilead," in verse 8, "said unto Jephthah, 'Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Be our head. At that point, Jephthah's ears perked right up. I mean, stood right up on end. Be our head? Me, Jephthah, the illegitimate child, kicked out of his father's house, a bandit in the land of Tob, me be king or head over the children of Israel, or at least that section of the Israelites in Gilead? Wow, that kind of impressed him. "So Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead," in verse 9, "If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" Is that really what you're saying? You fellows are inviting me to be your leader? Not only in the battle, but after the battle, you're going to look to me for leadership? "And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, 'The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words.'" And then Jephthah went out with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. That's an interesting little sidelight, isn't it? Lord, did you hear what these fellows said? You heard it, God, huh? You heard it? They said, if I go out and lead them to victory, they're going to make me head over them. You got that, Lord? Don't forget it. Yeah. He rehearsed all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. You know, I get the picture as I study these verses that we're talking about a rather selfish man, rather self-centered man, a little bit egotistical, quite a bit mercenary and materialistic, and certainly power hungry. He was a man who craved power and prominence among God's people. And the question we ask ourselves is, how can God use a man like this? I mean, here's a man who leads God's people to victory and blessing. And he certainly isn't the kind of man you would choose or I would choose, is he? And that's not all. Skip down to verse 30. This is shortly before the battle now. We read, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." It looks as though Jephthah is trying to make a bargain with God here. God, if you will help me in this battle and give me the victory over the Ammonites, I'll give to you whatever comes out of my door when I come home. Now, some justify Jephthah's actions here. They tell us that this was a common thing in that day, that whenever a captain of an army went out to war, he made a bargain with his god or gods, whoever they might be. He often promised that he would give certain gifts and offerings to his god if only his god would help him in the battle and give him the victory. It was the custom of the day. It was the accepted and normal thing to do. Well, that might have been for heathens who worship gods of wood and stone, but it wasn't for a believer in the one true and living God. It wasn't any more acceptable to God than it was for him to make his living stealing things from people, from banditry. Now, this isn't honoring to the Lord just because other people did it. He's trying to strike a bargain with God. He's trying to bribe God with an offering or a gift. It's like you telling your child, you know, if you'll sit still in the Sunday night service, we'll get an ice cream cone on the way home tonight. Huh? You like that, huh? Right. I know some adult Christians who kind of pull the same thing, try to pull the same thing with other adults, not just their children, you know. You help me with this lawsuit and I'll cut you in on the take, huh? And I know some Christians who have tried to bargain with God like this, too. They get themselves in a pickle, real crisis, a real problem, some deep waters, and right away, God, you get me out of this one, and I'll really live for you. Now, I said that before, God, and I didn't really mean it before, but boy, I really mean it this time, you know. You get me out of this mess, God, and I'm going to turn my life over to you. I'm going to yield it to you, lock, stock, and barrel. I'm going to give you everything I am and have and ever hope to be and live for you. Just get me out of this mess, God. And try to strike a bargain with God. You know, I think that's an insult to the holiness and righteousness and majesty of our God. We don't bribe God with promises. God may help us if we call on Him in our time of need. He invites us to come boldly to His throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He wants us to give our lives to Him and surrender ourselves to Him completely, whether or not He delivers us from the problem right now. But you can't bribe God. This kind of thing is not honoring to the Lord. It's an insult to His holiness. And you know, we come right back to the same old question. How can God give a man like this leadership over His people and victory over their enemies? We've learned in our study all the way through the book of Joshua and the book of Judges that there are certain conditions for victory and blessing. And frankly, to this point in the story, I don't see any of those conditions met at all. Strange, strange story indeed. The more I pored over this story, the more convinced I became that it wasn't because of Jephthah that God gave His people victory here. It was in spite of him. God had something to teach His people. That is that He is a God of all grace. And He helps us oftentimes in spite of ourselves. We never really deserve it. But even when we try, He doesn't owe us anything. It's still all of His grace. So much for the shame of the leader. I want you to turn to the success of the campaign. I think we do find a clue as to why Jephthah was chosen back in chapter 10. That's really the prelude to the story of Jephthah. As I read over chapter 10 several times, it occurred to me that we see something different here. In all the other stories that we've studied thus far, foreign powers came in and oppressed the people of God, and they cried out for help. Then God laid His hand on a man or a woman, whichever the case may have been, raised that person up, who is usually a godly person to this point anyway in Judges, and this person led the children of Israel away from their sin, led them away from their idolatry and their shame, and then, having put away sin, led them to victory against their enemies. Now this story is a little different. God doesn't put His hand upon Jephthah first and lead the people out of sin and into victory. The people themselves recognize their sin. That at least is progress. In verse 10 of chapter 10 we read, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying," this is before Jephthah's ever heard of, "We have sinned against Thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim." We've sinned. Now the Lord wants to test their sincerity just a little bit. He does that sometimes. "The Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon? The Amorites and the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you. And you cried unto me and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore will I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." Now, God's not being petty or wearing His feelings on His sleeve. I think He's genuinely trying to test them. Look, you folks have gone and served other gods. Now, if you think those other gods can help you, now's the time to try them out. Why don't you go serve them and see if they can deliver you from the Ammonites? But I think the children of Israel really learned a lesson, at least this generation. Their children will forget it. But this generation, the children of Israel said unto the Lord in verse 15, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day." Lord, we know we've sinned. And we're in your hands. We're available to you. You do anything you want to do with us. God, our desire is to be delivered from the oppression of the Ammonites. But we are in your hands. We're available to you. God, you deal with us according to your own perfect will. Now it was at that point when the children of Ammon gathered together for another attack on Israel, and the elders looked around for a man and thought of Jephthah and went and asked him to be their leader. They chose him. God didn't. God never raised this man up. They looked for somebody who was a man of bravery, a mighty man of valor. And God blessed them with victory in spite of their choice, not because of it. And I think He blessed them because their hearts were open to Him. They were yielded to Him and available to Him. You know, the same thing's true in our lives, personal lives or our corporate ministry together as a local church. God wants to see us yielded to Him and available to Him and submissive to His will. And then His grace is going to accomplish for us what no human being can accomplish, what no human methods or resources can accomplish, if only He sees us pliable in His hand, if only He sees us willing to admit our sin rather than rationalize it, if He sees the same attitude in our hearts, "God, we've sinned, do with us whatsoever you will." The first reason for victory was that this nation was available to God. They'd come low before the Lord. It was an unusual thing for them to simply do this without being encouraged by prophets of God, but thank God they did it. But I want you to skip back over to chapter 11 now and go all the way down to verse 29, because I think we note another reason for the victory. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now that's a problem to me too, frankly. How can the Spirit of God come upon a man like this? Well, we've studied the ministry of God's Spirit in the Old Testament as in distinction to His ministry in the New Testament before. We know by this time, I trust, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was a sovereignly bestowed ministry. He came upon people according to His own sovereign will for a particular work, and then He left them. He doesn't do that today. The Spirit of God indwells every true believer permanently. Romans 8, 9 is the key verse in the New Testament on that subject. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Every true Christian, every follower of Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God living in him. He will never leave us or forsake us. We have Him permanently. But in that day He came upon people according to His own sovereign will. And what an act of grace to come upon a man like Jephthah. God's Spirit came upon him to give him wisdom, to give him cunning, to give him ability, to give him a good reputation among those for whom he was providing leadership. The Spirit of God came upon him. And this was an evidence of God's grace, providing the power that Israel lacked and the power and wisdom that Israel's leader now lacks. What a gracious and merciful God we have. It almost defies our comprehension. There's not one thing meritorious in this man Jephthah. Nothing that would deserve for a moment the ministry of God's Spirit in his life with all that power available to him. And yet we read over in verse 32 that Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. God gave them victory. It was an act of grace. It wasn't because God owed them anything, or it wasn't because Jephthah was such a nice fellow, and because he really deserved a favor from God. He really earned some of God's power at his disposal. No, God doesn't owe us anything. I don't care how good we may be, how yielded to God we may be, we are still totally unworthy of God's blessing. And whatever victories He gives us and whatever blessing we enjoy shall be totally and completely of His grace, not of our doing. And we need to have that lesson burned right into our very souls so we never forget it. God gives us souls. It isn't because we're such wonderful people. It's because we serve a God of all grace. God brings about spiritual growth in the lives of our people, so that some begin to enter into and enjoy the abundant Christian life that Jesus came to give us. It isn't because we're such great ministers of Jesus Christ. It's because we have a great God of all grace who sees fit to use the most unworthy of individuals to accomplish His own perfect ends. God begins to bless us with material things. He gives us much more than we ever dream. It isn't because we deserve it. Sometimes we get to think that maybe we're doing everything right and everybody else is doing everything wrong, and that's why God blesses us so much. Listen, don't ever get to feel that we deserve anything from God at all except judgment, because we don't. Everything He gives us of it is of His grace. And the victories we enjoy and the blessing we experience shall be because we serve a God of all grace. That's why Israel had success under Jephthah's leadership. But the emphasis of this story, the real significance of the story, seems to be the vow that Jephthah made. Can I read it again in verse 31? Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, do you see that word, whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house? That can mean whatever or whoever. Either one. It's entirely possible that Jephthah recognized it could have been a human being that came out of his door when he returned home from the victory. He knew that. He also knew, by the way, that human sacrifice was prohibited according to the law of God. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31, God calls human sacrifice an abomination unto Him. He warns the children of Israel not to fall into that dread practice that was carried on by the Canaanites in whose land they dwelled. It was a horrible thing in God's sight. What is really Jephthah saying? Whatever or whomever shall come out of my door, I will offer up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, not only did Jephthah know that human sacrifice was prohibited by God, he also knew that no burnt offering could be offered to the Lord except by the priests at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. Except, of course, in cases where God would directly command it. Other than that, it would be a sin to offer a burnt offering other than by the priest at the tabernacle. He knew that. And he also knew that no priest at the tabernacle would offer a human sacrifice. What does he mean when he says, whatever comes out of my door, or whomever comes out, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up, or him up, for a burnt offering? I think it's important to recognize that the word burnt offering, the Hebrew word, does not necessarily mean something that was burned, unlike the English language. We read a burnt offering, we immediately think it has to be burned. But the word burnt offering implies that which was wholly given to God, something that was completely surrendered to the Lord, something that's wholly the Lord's. There were five offerings in Israel, and the burnt offering was the only one that was totally consumed on the altar. Totally consumed. The offerer didn't get any of it, unlike the peace offering. The priest didn't get any of it, unlike the other offerings. It was totally consumed on the altar. And there was a significance to that. It meant that the very concept of a burnt offering meant something that wholly belonged to the Lord. It was completely His. Jephthah returns home from the victory. We read about it in verse 34. And he came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. You notice how that's emphasized? His only child, beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. There was no other living descendant of Jephthah than this young girl. But he's willing to give her. He is willing to yield her to the Lord. What a tremendous sacrifice it would be to give her to God. He had no other posterity. To give her meant he would not have any other descendants. There'd be no grandchildren for Jephthah to carry on his name. But he gave her. For what? To be burned on an altar? Certainly not. God could never be honored in a thing like that. He recognized that God gave him the victory. The word of God says in verse 32 that the Lord delivered them into his hands. He's not going to do something that's going to dishonor the name of God. He gave her to be a perpetual virgin for ministry in the tabernacle, for service to the Lord in the tabernacle. When he made that vow, he probably had in his mind the thought that probably some servant would come out of his house to meet him. And he would willingly give that servant to the Lord. Send that servant to Shiloh to work and minister and serve God at the tabernacle with all of his time. He would be wholly the Lord's. It would be a sacrifice. Those servants cost him something, but he was willing to do it. But his daughter, never to marry, to be perpetually a virgin, to leave home, go to the tabernacle, and serve the Lord with all her time and efforts, that was hard for him to do. Tremendous sacrifice. In verse 36, she said unto him, my father, If thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains, and bewail my virginity, I and my companions. Now, that would be a dumb thing to do if you were going to burn her on an altar. Why would she go away with her friends for 2 months to lament the fact that she could never get married and have children? The greatest aim of every Hebrew girl. She would never want to do that, and Jephthah wouldn't let her. If she was going to die, her virginity was the issue here. And then in verse 38, he said, Go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. For she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. Now, it would be redundant and superfluous to tell us again that she knew no man. We already learned that she was a virgin, unless that was the fulfillment of the vow. Her perpetual virginity was the fulfillment of the vow. She was willing to do what her father had vowed to God. And so she went to the tabernacle and served the Lord the rest of her days. She was God's burnt offering. She was holy. The Lord's. You know, there's a tremendous illustration in this story, in spite of the kind of man that Jephthah was. A tremendous illustration of what God has done for us. God gave us His only begotten Son. He relinquished the treasure of heaven. He sent Him to this earth to die because He knew it was the only way He could maintain His own righteousness and holiness and at the same time provide forgiveness for a lost and dying human race. He willingly gave His only Son. And Jesus was willing to go all the way to Calvary, to leave the glories of heaven, to come to this rotten, sin-scarred earth, to bear the shame of men, to die the most shameful death one can imagine, to suffer untold agony, physical as well as spiritual, as He bore in His body the sins of the world. He was willing to do that. Because He knew there was no other way for a lost and dying race to be redeemed from sin. The Father was willing to offer Him. The Son was willing to go. Beautifully illustrated in the story of Jephthah. His vow was not honoring to the Lord. I don't think. God doesn't want us to bargain with Him. But once it was made, God expected it to be kept. And He was willing to keep it at great sacrifice. And she was willing to go. But you know, I think the daughter herself is a tremendous example to us. She gave up the one thing that mattered most to a Hebrew girl, and she did it willingly. To marry and to have children was the aim of every Hebrew woman. She relinquished it willingly for the glory of God. And God wants us to do the same thing, to give ourselves completely to Him. As a burnt offering, to be holy, the Lord's. That's what Romans 12:1 is all about. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Yield fully and completely your whole being to Jesus Christ. You know, I would dare say, if we were to ask for a show of hands, and I'm not doing that, and ask this congregation tonight, how many of you have ever yielded your life to Jesus Christ as Romans 12:1 commands us to do, I would dare say the overwhelming majority of believers in this room would lift their hands. I think most of us believe we've really done this. We may have even given testimony to it in some public way. Yes, I have yielded my life to Jesus Christ. I want God's will. I want to go where God wants me to go and do whatever God wants me to do. I am wholly the Lord's. But you know, as I examine my own heart, and I don't think I'm any worse than most people here, I realize that there are probably some areas that I've not given to Him. Maybe a message like this that demonstrates this kind of self-sacrifice would be a time to ask ourselves some questions. Am I really willing to do anything? Suppose God wants me to quit my job and go to the mission field. Maybe as a short-term missionary, do a job for Him, trusting Him that He'll provide for me when I return, or maybe for the rest of my life, because there's certain skills that certain mission boards need that I can provide for them. Suppose it's giving my children to go to some far-off, darkened corner of the earth where I'll not see them except maybe every 5 years and not see my grandchildren. Am I willing to do that? Suppose it's to move to some most unpleasant place because God has something there for me to do. Am I willing, really willing to do that? Suppose it's just serve the Lord through the testimony of this local church and maybe be willing to give up my Sunday school class where I'm fed for a year and feed someone else with the truth that I've been taking in all that time. Am I really willing to do that? Suppose it's just come to prayer meeting. Some of us aren't even willing to do that. Who really think we have yielded all to Jesus Christ? And yet God tells us how much He honors corporate prayer, how important it is, how much power it generates in the mind and heart of God on our behalf, how our own souls need to be fed from the Word of God, not just one or two meals a week, but as often as we can and have time for, and yet we won't do it. What is it God's asking of you? I don't know what it is. It's between you and Him. I know what He wants of my life, I think. Maybe I'm not even being honest with myself. I don't know. But let's try anyway. Let's ask ourselves some questions tonight. Am I really willing to do anything God wants me to do? Go any place God wants me to go? Be anything God wants me to be, great or small? Say anything God wants me to say to anybody to whom God wants me to say it? Have I really put my life on the altar? Am I really God's burnt offering? As Jephthah's daughter was. May God use this story tonight, strange and unusual as it may be, to drive us to the altar of burnt offering, where we wholly yield ourselves to God. Let's pray.